For the sake of the tape, I'll just state again, we are on our sixth lesson on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We're in the divorce portion, and we'll be looking mostly at Matthew chapter 5 tonight. Do a quick review of where we are, very quick. Of course, marriage, divorce, and remarriage is the theme. We'll mostly be looking at application. We've already been looking at the modern definition and the generic modern and specific modern definitions, and by specific I mean the legal application. How does South Carolina legislature look at it and other state legislature? Remember that the United States Constitution does not legislate concerning marriage or divorce. It is a state level issue. But there are some generalities we can see, some highlights as we look at the generic definition of divorce. And first is that it's a disunion. It's a separating of a union. It's a bond breaking of people that have been legally married. Obviously, to have a divorce, even by definition, there has to have first been a legal marriage. It's the breaking of a legal marriage contract, and we could use the word covenant there. It's the same as a covenant made between two people, this contract. It always involves a formal and legal action. There is the law involved as much as the law can be involved. And it results in a permanent separation of a legal association. There is no longer a legally binding association on the people once the divorce is finalized. Remember, of course, as we look at these generic and specific uses of the modern use of the word divorce, that our dictionaries and even our legal code just reflects what is common usage. We want to know what did the word mean at the time and in the context that we're studying for, and that's in the biblical context. So we've seen the modern definition, but we really want to see the Bible definition. What is the generic, the general Bible definition? To do that, we looked at what Old Testament Hebrew and New Testament Greek word meaning. And what we found in general concerning divorce in the Bible, it is a disunion, the same as we see with our modern view. It's a putting away of the husband. And that's only an option in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was only spoken of in terms of putting away the wife. Putting away of the husband or the wife in the full picture, biblical picture. Biblically, it does involve legal and formal action. We see in Deuteronomy 24, for example, this idea, this concept of giving a certificate of divorce, and Jesus talks about that as well. The Jews had that in their legal code. And it's usually seen as negative, almost always in the Bible. That the word desert or abandon, and then obviously adultery is always brought into the picture as well when we're talking about divorce. So that's the generic biblical view. What we really want to know about, though, is the specific biblical definition, the application. How does the Bible apply divorce and the examples that we can see and things that we can study to learn for ourselves how we should make application? So what we studied last week was Deuteronomy 24. It is the basis for the Old Testament regulation of divorce. Now it's important to remember that word. It's a regulation of divorce. It is not a command, and it certainly is not a permission or an approval of divorce. We went into length last week about this. Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 through 4 sets up an if-then proposition. If the man has put the woman out of her house, and if she's gone on to marry another man, and if he then puts her out of the house too, then the first husband can't have her back. That's the only thing that Deuteronomy 24 talks about. It regulates what to do in the case of a divorce and remarriage. And that's the only thing it regulates. It's not giving permission or approval of divorce and remarriage. That brings us, though, to what is most important for us. As Christians, we want to know, what has Jesus said about it? What have the apostles said about it? What is the New Testament application of divorce? And so tonight we'll begin by looking at the first instance we come across. It's in Matthew chapter 5. This is Jesus clarifying this question. And it's interesting how he does it. It's in the middle of his preaching. This is not one of the times that we see, at least overtly, that someone comes up and asks him about it. We will get opportunity to see that, Lord willing, next week. We'll see when the Pharisees ask questions about divorce. But this week, Matthew chapter 5, somebody read for us verses 31 and 32 of Matthew 5. Thank you, Trevor.
It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery.
Very good. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, is Jesus' basic teaching on adultery. We tend to think of it as teaching on divorce, but what he's teaching on is adultery. And we'll see that as we begin to look at the context. First off, we've got a generic or a general context. These verses are in the general context of the Sermon on the Mount. And generally, what Jesus is talking about as he's preaching this Sermon on the Mount, and this is important for understanding these verses, generally what he's talking about is the righteousness of the kingdom of God versus the righteousness of men. We recognize a lot of that from the Sermon on the Mount. We see how he makes these comparisons. And he's comparing the kingdom of God to what men think and to what men do, and specifically the righteousness of the kingdom of God to this righteousness, and I put that in quotes, this self-righteousness, perhaps, of men. As we get into the Sermon on the Mount, starts there in chapter 5, verse 1, we see that there's these multitudes, and Jesus takes advantage, as always, of an opportunity to teach the multitude. So this is all the Jews. This is not just the religious scholarship. This is not just the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's all the Jews, and specifically his disciples, the ones who had already begun to follow him, not just the 12, but a big group of people that were already around him. So he has an opportunity to teach. That's where we get this basis that he's going to bring out for us in the Sermon on the Mount. And he begins by teaching things they don't expect to hear. Blessed are they who are poor in spirit. That doesn't sound like a blessing. Blessed are those who mourn. That doesn't sound like a blessing. He's describing the nature of kingdom citizens. While the Jews were in this great high expectation that he would come and would, with a strong arm, force the Romans out and make them cry and weep, he said, if you're crying and weeping, then you're blessed because you understand. You're the ones who are aware that this is not a kingdom that's being taken by force. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be filled. We know the Beatitudes. And he begins to lay out what the people of the kingdom are going to be like. They're going to be the most persecuted, the ones who are suffering for his sake, and they're going to be the victorious in suffering. So this is not something they were expecting to hear. It's very different for them. And then verses 13 through 16, when he gets into this, you're the salt of the earth, and you're the light of the world, and the light city on a hill cannot be hidden. He's describing one of the main duties of a kingdom, of a citizen of the kingdom, and that is to glorify the king. That is to uphold the king's law and to make the king look righteous, as he is in this case. It's glorifying God. Verse 16 really fills us in on that detail. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is not a kingdom of people who all want to be the top dog. It's a kingdom of people who want to glorify their king. It's a different kingdom than the kingdom of men. That facet in verse 16 is important because it's going to be part of the basis of what we're going to be seeing here as we're looking at the righteousness of God. Verses 17 through 20, then he gets into this concept that righteousness is an issue of the heart and not an issue of making a checklist saying, I've kept all these laws. We see the rich young ruler, I've done these things since my youth. He's not in the context here, but Jesus shows him, well, no, you haven't done everything. Your heart is not right. You've done the checklist, but you're not ready to sell everything and come follow me. Your heart's not with God. Your mind is on doing laws, and that's the Pharisee problem. So this is a heart issue and not a law issue as we talk about the righteousness issue. He says in verse 20, for example, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The group that seemed most religious, most ready to go to heaven, is the biggest false group there was. And Jesus said, these Pharisees and Sadducees aren't going to make it, and neither will you unless you're more righteous than they are, unless your righteousness is true. As he said some of these things, people began to complain that he was trying to do away with the law. And what we need to understand here, and Jesus is what he's pointing out here in verses 17 through 20, is that he has no qualms with Moses' law. He's not trying to undo Moses' law. What he's trying to do is undo and undermine this false righteousness that people have who are standing on the law. Basically what Paul does in Romans 2. He tells the Jews, you who are righteous and stand on the law, do you condemn those who break the law while you yourselves break the law? You're condemning yourselves. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's showing this false righteousness. Look how he does it over and again. Verse 21, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders is in danger of the judgment. Well, then look what he says in verse 22. I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. The Jews said, as long as you don't go as far as killing the guy, doesn't matter what you think of him, doesn't matter how much you hate him. Jesus said, yes, it does. It's a heart issue. It's not a keeping a checklist. Yes, I didn't murder anybody today. Well, who'd you want to murder? It's your heart that makes the difference when we're talking about righteousness. 33 and 34, as we get down, we're going to skip the one we're looking at right now, because we're going to come back to it, the marriage and divorce issue. Verse 33, you've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. I say to you, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth. And they were making up all these rules where if we swear by the temple, we're okay, but if we swear by the money in the temple, well, then we're in trouble if we don't keep it. If you make an oath, keep it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. He's just going through a checklist here and showing all these things the Jews were doing and calling themselves righteous while their heart was far from God. Chapter 15, in vain do they worship me, for they keep the doctrines of men. Their lips sing my praises, but their heart is far from me. That's what Jesus is talking about. What's amazing is that the common Jews could really see this. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 28 and 29 of chapter 7, so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They could see the difference. They knew that he was talking about real righteousness and not just some religious observance of righteousness. So Jesus defended that he's not trying to do away with the law. He's really upholding the law and what the law really meant. That's important for what we'll be looking at today. And then, of course, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, a famous line in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6 there. So again, Jesus is saying righteousness of God is what we need to be seeking to attain to. And so, what he's doing through all this is he's clarifying the righteousness that the law had intended. When he says, you've heard the Pharisees saying that it's this way, I tell you, this is what God really meant. And he clarifies what the law was. You have heard it was said, but I say to you. And then in its conclusion, whoever hears these things that I teach and does them, he'll be blessed. He'll be like the man who builds on the foundation of rock instead of the man who builds on the sand. So Jesus has laid out the nature of the kingdom, and he's laid out the nature of kingdom righteousness versus the righteousness of men. Now, what does that have to do with our argument? Well, it's because we are in that context when we look at what we're looking at in Matthew chapter 5. The specific context is a context of adultery. Let's go back and pick up now verse 27. I had Travis read for us earlier verses 31 and 32. Read beginning in verse 27 now, Travis, and read up through verse 30 if you would. This is the immediate context.
You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell.
When he finishes that phrase, then he goes into saying, you've also heard, and he talks about whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's all in this same context. The righteousness of the Jews is what he's talking about here. They say, don't you commit the act. Don't you go out there and commit adultery with someone. Think about it all you want. But don't you go out and do it. They're keeping what's called the letter of the law. That's all they're doing. If they can say, yeah, technically I kept the law, then that's good enough. They're self-righteous in that. But they're not actually keeping the spirit of the law. The righteousness of God is, don't you even think about going out and committing adultery. Don't you even lust after your neighbor's wife. Because in your heart, you've gone out and sinned. You've basically done the same thing. That's what led David down the wrong path. There he was. He was lusting after Bathsheba, and eventually he went after her. So what we see in this really is that the law was meant to teach the heart. The law wasn't meant just to govern the body, not to go do things. It was meant to teach the heart so that you could govern your own body. That's really why God gave us his word. So that we could govern ourselves by his principles. He's not just saying, don't touch, don't eat, don't taste. He's saying, train yourself in the righteousness of the Lord. You'll know better when the things come along that come along. You'll be proven. here's lots of verses that really lead us to understand that. I'll look at just a few of those together. Matthew 23:23 is an interesting one. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. They could do the stuff that's easy to check off a checklist, but the deep things like justice and mercy and faith, you can't just check off, I was just to somebody today. It takes a lot more than that. I was merciful, I was faithful. Well, how do you define that? It's interesting that one of the big things the Church of Christ does is someone's faithful if they're here on Sundays and Wednesdays. That means they're faithful. Well, faithful is so much more than that. It's probably a sign they're not faithful if they're not here on Sundays and Wednesdays, but it doesn't mean they're faithful just because they are. It's not a checklist. We need to understand what is a deep faith. What is justice? What is mercy? We need to understand those things, not just say, I'm so glad I was just to somebody. Well, that's great, but are you a just person? Are you righteous? So that's the idea that we're getting here. These other verses, if you want to write those down, all have some kind of link, some kind of idea pertaining to this fact that it's the heart that the law is working to change, not just certain actions. God wants to change who we are. I didn't even put Romans 12:1-2 up there, the transformation of your minds, the renewing of your minds, but that is also the idea. And of course, that stems from way back in Deuteronomy 6. Somebody read Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9 for us. It's talking about the written law, but there's specific instruction concerning this written law. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Who's got that for us? Jessica?
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart.
Yeah, that's good. Actually, that's the point I wanted to emphasize. You're going to teach them. You're going to have them with you when you walk. You'll bind them on your hands. All the rest of that is proof that it was in their heart. It was something that flowed out of them that just went everywhere they did. That's what God expects from His Word. That's the difference between the written Word and the inscribed Word on our heart. So the law is meant to teach the heart, not the body. It sounds like I'm never going to get there to 532, but trust me. All these things are the context of what we're looking at, and I think it'll make perfect sense what Jesus is saying when we get there. So, generally, it's in the Sermon on the Mount. It's these comparisons of kingdom righteousness versus man's righteousness. Specifically, it's in the context of, you shall not commit adultery. That's what they said. Don't commit the act. But I tell you, it starts in your heart. So then at verse 31, which is in the same context, furthermore, it has been said, it links us to the context. We're still talking about adultery when we get down to verse 27. Although the word divorce comes up, look at what Jesus says. It's fascinating if you cut out the appositives, the section in the middle, and just take the front of the sentence and the end, what is the meat? What is he saying? Whoever divorces his wife, don't look at the exception yet, he says, let him give her a certificate of divorce. This is what the Jews were saying. If you're going to divorce your wife, then you just go give her a certificate of divorce, and that'll get it all taken care of. It'll be legally documented. Then you'll be able to go out and marry somebody else, and then she'll be able to go out and marry somebody else, and it'll all be smooth. That's the attitude the Jews had by this point. That shows by their questioning later, as we'll look at next week. So whoever divorces wife, just let him give her a certificate of divorce. The Jews, of course, ignored the focus of Deuteronomy 24. We talked at length last week about the focus of Deuteronomy 24 is not verse 1. It's not, if she leaves, then she can go marry another man. That's the way they were seeing it. They imagined that that verse gave them permission. What's amazing is that Jewish scholars, even today, will translate Deuteronomy 24 the way we talked about last week, that it's supposed to be translated, where the then is in the last verse and not the first verse. But they even tried to argue in ancient times that there was permission being granted here just because the Lord said you could give her this bill of divorcement. So what they saw in this is that giving the certificate relieved them from the sin of adultery if they married another. Now think about what I'm saying with that. What is the punishment for adultery?
Stoning.
But in Deuteronomy 24, neither the woman nor the man who takes up another partner is stoned. They give the bill of divorcement, and somehow they've got a loophole. They're legally able to marry again, and God isn't having them stoned for it. It doesn't say God permitted it, that God commanded it, that God wanted it that way, but that's the way that legally it worked because of the loophole in Deuteronomy 24, especially the way they were reading it. But they understood that without that right of divorcement, that would really be adultery, especially for the woman who goes and marries another man because she belongs to the first guy if he hasn't given her that writ of divorcement. So they're not going to be stoned for it. They got a legal out. Of course, that's not at all what Deuteronomy 24 is talking about. Like I said, we studied that last week at length, so we're not going to go into the details today. But that's what's been said. Just give her this bill of divorcement. That'll take care of everything. But hold on a second. Let me tell you what God really meant with Deuteronomy 24. Look at it now, what's really being said. They said, whoever divorces his wife, verse 31, give her a certificate of divorce. Verse 32, he says, I tell you, whoever divorces his wife, skip the positive in the middle, causes her to commit adultery. We'll look at the exception in a moment. But what he says is, whoever divorces his wife causes her to commit adultery. We're in the context of adultery, remember? You were told of old, do not commit adultery. You know what? When you're giving her this writ of divorcement, you're causing her to commit adultery. Now remember, our general context is righteousness. The Jew thinks he's righteous because he's given this piece of paper. Jesus says, no, you're not. You're guilty of causing someone to go into adultery, even if you give her a certificate. Now, that's only sort of implied in Deuteronomy 24. We're talking about a different dispensation. Jesus is already looking forward to the kingdom, to the eternal kingdom, not just the earthly kingdom that the Jews were a part of. And he's saying, I'm telling you, this is the effect. It's guilt. You're putting someone into adultery. And they told you not to do that. Even your own scholar said, don't commit adultery. You think you found a loophole, but you're guilty. Because righteousness, if that's what we're talking about in the general context, righteousness will say, Genesis 2:24 says, one flesh, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, there's no divorce mentioned. There wasn't any mention. The only time divorce was mentioned is in Deuteronomy 24, after people have already been divorcing. So then God says, let's regulate this so it doesn't get out of hand. Here's what you do if people have already divorced. Now, you never saw in my law where you're supposed to. I never commanded it. In fact, I told you I hate it. But here's what to do in the worst case scenario if it happens. Don't let him have his first wife back. Maybe he'll think about it before he divorces her. That was part of the plan. So true righteousness would obey Genesis 2:24. There'd be no reason for divorce. And we talked about that earlier when we studied that that passage. There's not even any leeway for divorce when you look at God's real plan for marriage. People go into it knowing that's a lifetime commitment. True righteousness does not create an adulterous situation. I give her a writ of divorcement, I'm free from her. Of course, she's going to go and become an adulteress. That's what Jesus is saying. As soon as she marries another man, there's an adulterous situation. And really, as soon as the man marries somebody else, unless we talk about the exception, which we're going to do in just a second. But in general, this is what Jesus is saying. You were told not to commit adultery. Well, that's what it was told to you. But I tell you, if you divorce, you cause her to commit adultery. And you're guilty because you're the one that divorced her. You put her away. If you're righteous, you won't divorce her. If you're righteous, you would never want to put someone in an adulterous situation. Well, there is the exception. For any reason except sexual immorality. Now, let's say she was unfaithful to you. Jesus has opened up a loophole here. This is not in Deuteronomy 24. Why? We talked about this before already. One. Why is that loophole not in Deuteronomy 24? Yeah, if she's been unfaithful sexually and she's caught, she's already dead. No reason to divorce her. She and her lover were both stoned to death. So this isn't even a possibility. There's no reason for that loophole. Sexual immorality, let's make sure we know what we're talking about. It's the Greek word porneia. That's where pornography comes from. It means illicit or unlawful sexual intercourse. It's adultery, fornication, homosexuality. It's a general word. This sexual immorality is a general word for sexual conduct that is not lawful. So that's the one thing that can get her put away, that can allow you to divorce her. When you think about it, though, if you divorce her for adultery, you're not causing her to become an adulterer. She already is one. And it's going to work vice versa, we'll see later. Right now we're dealing with the male divorcing the female. So that's the reason you're not causing her to become an adulteress in this one case. That's all Jesus is saying here. He does make an exception, but the exception is you didn't cause her to become an adulteress. If you put her away for any other reason, you caused her to become an adulteress. If you put her away for that reason, she's already an adulteress. You didn't cause it. That's all it says. It doesn't say you can put her away. It doesn't give permission. It doesn't give a blessing. It just says this is the facts. If you put her away for adultery, it's because she's already an adulteress. If not, you make her an adulteress. But it gets worse. Because then he adds in verse 32, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Wow. Think about that now. In the end, there's a possibility of three guilty people. Because the first man put her away, causing her to commit adultery, so he's guilty of her adultery. She's guilty because she's involved in the adultery, and the one who marries her is guilty. How righteous does that sound? That's what we're talking about, is they're defending their righteousness by doing what the law says. But look what they've done. They've made three people guilty. Righteousness seeks God's glory. Nobody guilty. That's what righteousness wants. I want to be right with God, and I don't want to make anybody else wrong with God. I want to do everything I can to keep everybody right with God, as much as is in me. But here's a person who says, I've got a right to divorce her, and he makes three people guilty when he does it. Do you see the weight Jesus is putting on this? Can you see why this was included in this section of the Scripture now? You think you're righteous when you're divorcing? You're three times unrighteous. You're causing unrighteousness. Here's the conclusion, really. The Jews said, let him give a certificate, and therefore, he's righteous. He's upheld the law. That's based on their wishful, at best, their legalistic interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. That's all they use, is the first verse to say that, and they use it incorrectly. Jesus says, whoever divorces causes adultery. That's it. That's the truth. You divorce, you're going to cause an adultery. How do I know? Well, one, I'm the Son of God. I know what the verses are supposed to mean. He taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. Even the people saw that. I know what these verses mean. Because I'm the Son of God. So he also uses the same verses. So if you don't divorce for adultery, if that's not the reason, then your divorce causes three adulteries. Yours with the next person you marry, hers because she becomes an adulteress, and then the one who married her. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5 there. Pretty incredible in the midst of this entire context as he pulls that out to give this commentary on adultery. So, as we're in Matthew chapter 5, nobody's asked him about this, at least not overtly in Matthew 5. This is Jesus doing his teachings on kingdom righteousness. In general, the Sermon on the Mount says, the kingdom will be this way. It's not anything that you expect. It's the place where the ones who are most persecuted are going to be the most blessed. It's the place where the meek will be the ones who get everything. That's not the way the Romans looked at things, and it's not the way the Jews were looking at things. Then he gets down to this specific context, and he says, they've told you not to commit adultery. This is your religious leadership. They're right. That's what the Bible says. When they're saying not to commit adultery, they're citing the Ten Commandments that's in there. That's true. But what they're saying is, don't commit adultery. They're emphasizing the go out and do action, and they're not emphasizing the change of heart that needs to keep you from ever thinking about adultery. Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look at another woman. That's righteousness. That's what the law was meant to train. So then, in that context of you shall not commit adultery, Jesus says, well, it's been said to you in verse 31, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her that certificate. You think that's getting you off the hook. That's because Moses said you could do that, but I say to you otherwise. I say to you that doing that, even giving the certificate, if it's for any reason except sexual immorality, you cause adultery to happen. Therefore, if not for adultery, the divorce causes these three adulteries. Since we're talking about the theme of righteousness, it's interesting to see that divorce itself always involves unrighteousness. Always. Either it started with an infidelity and therefore you would be just in putting her away, though that's not even commanded. It's not commanded that if your wife is unfaithful, you put her away. It is an option that's given. Love and righteousness would demand forgiving her and accepting her back. Now, there may be a time when that's not possible. If she's shown to be unrepentant, you can't forgive someone who's unrepentant. But righteousness would work to restore her to righteousness. But sometimes it's seen as, oh, as soon as you find out, put them away quickly before you get burned and go find somebody else. Divorce always involves unrighteousness. Either it began with an adultery or it results in several adulteries. And so Jesus never looks on divorce as a positive thing, obviously. So we've looked at our generic definitions. We've been through the HIP dictionaries, Merriam-Webster, WordNet, Wikipedia. We've looked at specific applications in modern legal definition, the way that South Carolina looks at it. In all of these cases, it's undoing something that has been bound. Now, certainly, in our generic modern definitions and in the South Carolina legal definition, it's seen as something that's only been bound by the state, by the laws that have applied. When we get into Bible definitions, it becomes obvious that this binding has been done by God. What God has joined together, what God has bound, let no man put asunder. We're actually going to look in one of our lessons specifically at the difference between a marriage and a bond, because there is a difference, and it makes a huge difference in understanding some of these issues that come up with divorce and with remarriage. But in the Bible, when we get to our Bible definitions, we see that God has taken a part in putting these people together, even when the people haven't recognized that God was there. He's the one that's bound these two people together. So when we get into our specific Bible applications, Deuteronomy 24 is that regulation. Again, it's not a permission. It's not a blessing on divorce. It is, what do you do if things get out of hand and it gets down to this situation? So that's what Deuteronomy 24 does. And then Jesus will begin to clarify things in Matthew 5. This is on his own, teaching about the righteousness of the kingdom. He brings up divorce in the context of causing adultery. What we'll look at next week, Lord willing, will be Matthew 19 and Mark 10. They're parallel passages dealing with the question that Pharisees raise. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Knowing what we know already from here, we know Jesus' response, what it's going to be. They're trying to rest on Deuteronomy 24. We actually looked at these passages earlier. We're looking at Jesus' positive use of Genesis 2. Now we'll go back and look at them in the light of Deuteronomy 24, since we've studied that, and we'll also bring in what we picked up in Matthew chapter 5 to do that. I've got several questions that have been submitted to me already, specifics about issues that people would like to study while we're doing this study, while we're on the topic. I've been asked about levirate marriages, how those worked, and some of the details involved with marrying a brother after the one has died, and does that get into adultery? So we'll look at that. Been asked specifically about the ceremonial aspect of the Old Testament marriages. Did the priest do the wedding ceremony, and how did we know when the marriage actually begins? Very specifically, question about that. If you have other questions, please bring them to me, talk to me afterward, or put them in the suggestion box back there. I'll make sure we get those answered. There will be probably two classes of just random pooling of questions and some parallel passages and ideas that go along with this subject of divorce, of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, explanation of some terms and some things that we won't get to look at in the main part of the study that will bring some of these issues in. But if you've got something specific you'd like to study, please let me know, and I'll make sure to incorporate it. Any comments or questions today on Matthew chapter 5 before we wrap up and hand over for the invitation? If not, then thank you very much, and we'll be prepared for the invitation.